Hallelujah. We will glorify you, Father. We worship you. Thank you for this wonderful, wonderful time and your presence, the grace and the glory. We give you all the praise. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. We appreciate everybody that's here this morning and everyone that's watching. If you're here this morning and you're wondering why you're here, why somebody drug you here, or why you're here invited, you're here by destiny and purpose, because the Lord has something wonderful to interject into your life and bring forth purpose towards where he wants you to go and where he wants us to go as a group of believers for a purpose. We have a purpose, and that is to see the kingdom of God come in full power. And that's why we meet on Sundays and Wednesdays and Sunday nights. This morning, I want to talk to you about a subject of revival stoppers and character flaws. And so let's just pray and get started and praise the Lord. Listen to the Holy Spirit as we go. Father, we worship you and we glorify you. We thank you for this grace that you've given us, Lord, to go into your presence and to go into the truth of your word and what things that we can receive, and that, Lord, not just to better ourselves, but truly, truly come to a place where we receive these things and go further into the fullness of everything that you've called us to do. Father, we depend upon your presence, your grace, and your glory. It's that your anointing that breaks the yoke over people's lives, those that are here and those that are watching, that they would receive these things in truth, and you'll help me to present them in the name of Jesus. And I give you all the praise and glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Revival stoppers and character flaws. Now, we're not just going to try to bring up character flaws and revival stoppers for the purpose of presenting problems, but we want us, myself included, to be able to see some of the shortcomings, mistakes, flaws of past tense ministers, moves, and things that will stop the individual. Now, this is the individual from going forward into the fullness of God. Now, I will say this. This is not a exhaustive list that the Holy Spirit is going to give us this morning, but it is a list of some of the more predominant things that will hinder or abate someone's progress going forward in what we commonly call the pursuit for revival. So I would tell you, please, and I'll just encourage you. I do this often, and if it's not available for you this morning, don't feel conspicuous. But please, as often as you can remember, bring something to take notes, because it's very, very important. Some of the things, there'll be things that the Holy Spirit will say to you during a service that will be a key for you, that will unlock certain things in your life that you've been asking him for a while. It's not important that you write down everything that it's said in these notes. A lot of times I don't have notes, but sometimes the Holy Spirit is very specific. And if he's very specific, that's very important for you to listen. Why would you come to church? And you are good listeners if you don't want to take away the information and it hold true to your life. If it doesn't touch you on Monday or Tuesday at work, and if it's not something that's changing, progressively changing you, just for us to meet together and you to hear more information is not the objective. That won't change your life. It's to take you to another place where you personally, behind closed doors or in the personal places of you and Jesus, that you receive these things and say, aha, this makes sense to me personally. So I would encourage you to take notes often. If you have a phone, or smart device and you're taking notes, that's fine. I'm not intimidated by seeing that. I believe that I'm just going to believe you're not on the internet looking for some of the best advertisements or deals that you can get during this service. So hallelujah. Let me read that. No, let's go there, and then, because we've got other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. Again, revival stoppers and character flaws. There may be better ways to express this. And as I said, these are not totally a total exhaustive list, but they are some very good things to consider this morning, and I believe given to me by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says this, "Now all these things happened unto them," and Paul's making reference to the Old Testament saints, "for in samples," or the King James says in samples, or examples, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And then he says, "There is no temptation taken you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow or suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So there's a great promise right there. In other words, there is no temptation. And the word temptation is not just like temptation in the moral sense, like I'm tempted to sin. But the word temptation there could also mean test, trial, or affliction. There's nothing that is coming or could come down the road that's outside of the realms of human temptation. Like, wow, no human's ever faced this before. Nobody's ever went through this. So I don't know if I can endure this. He's telling us that there is nothing that can come up to you or face you in the years ahead that you cannot know that God has already went before you and made a way of escape. In other words, if I'll just stop, wait, look, and listen, God has a way of escape for me to get past this temptation. So we learn what he's telling us here is that we can learn from their mistakes or the things that happened to them as an example and the character flaws. We can learn from their character flaws, but we can also learn from their victories as well. And this is what this lesson is for this morning. It's not just to incite or bring up to your attention, wow, maybe that's working inside of me, and none of us are perfect. There's certain things that the Holy Spirit's working individually on all of us. But it's not just to expose those things, but to say, what's the resolve? How can we get past these things? Well, let's go to 1 Kings. We're going to be there for a little bit to bring up the first one, the first point of this message. And again, I'll just reiterate and say this to you. Any spiritual father does not want you repeating their mistakes. In other words, not just those that we can look at in the Word of God, but anybody that we admire, anybody that has gone before us, they would not want you repeating their mistakes. Can we learn from others' mistakes? Does it mean that just because somebody seems to be more spiritual at times than ourselves, that we are to think, well, I'm probably going to make the same mistakes? We should be in a progression and saying, look, we see what happened, and God will grace us to get past those things, not out of a sense of pride, but out of a sense of the strength of his grace. And so we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 18, and then we're going to look at verse 17. Now, I'm going to skip a lot of this because I'm going to tell you real quick. This is the story of the prophet the prophet Elijah. And the prophet Elijah here is, he is one of the most prolific as far as power anointed prophets of all the Old New Testament. In fact, he's probably the most miracle-based prophet of any of the prophets. You find it on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before the apostles, that it was Moses and Elijah that showed up, that they came up out of Abraham's bosom, and they were standing there and transfigured. And so you have the law and the prophets. Well, Moses was representing the law, and Elijah, the prophets. And so he represents all the power of the prophets, all the great miracles. So a lot of miracles have taken place in Elijah's life up to this point. But this, where we're going to read about, and I could really spend a whole lot of time and too much time really talking about the showdown that he had out at Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal. And it was an incredible demonstration of the power of God. We'll read it in just a moment, but just for me to bring you up to speed, he challenges Ahab, the king, to go and summit all of Israel, and also to pull in all the prophets of the groves and the prophets of the 450 major prophets of Baal. So what we see here is, and we'll read this, is that in this challenge they all met, and they met for the purpose of showing this enormous crowd of commoners, people watching Israel, to see who would answer their sacrifice by fire. And the conclusion would be whoever could answer by fire and consume this sacrifice, they would serve either Jehovah God or Baal, the false god, the heathen god, which was the god that was being promoted by not only Ahab, but Ahab was, he was the king of Israel at the time. But Ahab, if you read about him, the most wickedest king that Israel ever had, besides for Manasseh, the wickedest of the wickedest of the wickedest. But there was one person that was more wicked than Ahab, and that was the kingpin. That was the ruler. Ahab was the king, but he did not rule the nation. Ahab was being ruled by someone wickeder than himself, and that was his darling wife, Jezebel. And Jezebel had full reign over Ahab, and she had full reign over all of Israel, because she was the one that supplied all of everything necessary, all of the money, the necessary to make this big 450 prophets of Baal, this juggernaut of a machine of deception and perversion in Israel. She was behind it all. She was the kingpin. She was the absolute. So let's go to the story, and because we've got some points to be made that are very important. Let's go to 1 Kings 18:17, as I said. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he said this because Elijah had already summoned and said there's going to be a drought, famine, and that was in the progress. That was taking place. So Ahab hated him as a result. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all of Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Now he's telling you this, that she supplied, she fed all these men, she fed all these prophets, and they were her pets. They were her pets of evil. She used them as her scepter of authority throughout the land. And so we see that she was the root. Jezebel was the root of evil in Israel, and God was after the root. That was where God's intent was, to go completely after the root. Now, 1 Kings, let's skip it on down to verse 38, same chapter. So we see this challenge taking place. I'm not going to go through. They built this huge altar. The prophets of Baal, they cried out. Elijah said, you go first. They went first. They went from morning till afternoon. They cut themselves. They screamed. They did everything possible. Nothing happened. Then we see what happens when Elijah takes his position to call down fire from heaven and for God to answer. And there was a lot that went into that. There was, waters dumped on the sacrifice, a trench built, on and on and on, water and water and water again. And it says here in verse 38, because we've got to skip and go and head and go along here. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. Now, this is a huge crowd. This is summation of all of Israel coming, as many as could possibly probably get there at the time. They fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord is the God. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." In other words, they distinguished Baal's not God, Jehovah's God. We all acknowledge, we've just seen the demonstration of His power. And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophet," them being Israel, all the people that surrounded them, "take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. So this is an incredible ongoing that takes place. In one day's time, and in just a 12-hour time, Israel goes from seeing the power of, they believed in predominantly, they had so backslidden serving a false god Baal, to all of a sudden seeing the absolute demonstration once again of Jehovah. Oftentimes I use this, and rightfully so, to prove that there can be an awakening by the demonstration of the power of God that takes place instantaneously, that people's eyes can be opened and there can be a repentance as a nation, and that people can see. And we need that. We need that in a great way in America today. We need for people to see that God is real, that what the woke church has represented in a weak fashion is not the real God that we serve. It's not the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're not just here for signs and wonders. We're here for signs and wonders to heal people's lives because God loves them, but also to bring in a great and miraculous harvest, that there will be an incredible harvest that will take place, and thousands, millions, and billions will be worldwide born again. But we look at this instantaneous demonstration of power, and we've said a lot of things about it before in the past about its profitability to open eyes and turn hearts all at once. So this was an incredible demonstration, not only of power, but then all of a sudden a turning of destruction of evil, that all of these men that were really the grassroots of evil in the nation, these 450 prophets of Baal, they all of a sudden were destroyed. They were actually physically killed. Well, we don't do that now, but in the same sense, in the spiritual terms, there's going to be some drastic one kind of events going forward as we go forward in revival that's going to bring down the domination of principalities and powers and those kinds of things. So we see this incredible thing take place. Fire comes down. He says, "Grab them." They grab them. They take them outside of the city and kill them. I mean, there's 450. That's a lot of bodies. That's a lot of bodies laying there. I mean, now Israel is seemingly awakened to who is God and who is not God, and a destruction kind of bringing down the forces of evil that be. And so they slew them there, but that wasn't the end of the story that day. I mean, immediately God is going to break the drought. You know, there's a 3.5-year drought that's been taking place. So God tells Elijah to go up and to pray. Elijah tells Ahab, you need to go and get ready for this thing to take place. Go and eat. Amazing enough, one person that was not there at the demonstration of power was really the root of all evil, which was Jezebel. She was not there. She didn't watch it. It had no effect on her as a result of whatever happened that day, because she wasn't there to watch the demonstration of God. Now here we look at chapter 19, verse 1, and it says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do unto me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So she threatens him with, you know, this ultimatum. If I can find you, you're dead. You're absolutely dead. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba and that belongeth to Judah and left his servant there. And he's still trying to get away. He panics. He absolutely panics. Verse 4, and he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And then let's skip on down to verse 9. And he came thither. He left there. Then he came. You know, there's a whole story there. He's at the brook. The angels came and fed him. He slept. The angels came and fed him. He slept. The angels, on and on and on. Finally, he receives this portion from angel food. And the Bible says he went 40 days and 40 nights. What we find him now in this cave in verse 9. And it came to pass thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, now this is key, this is very important, what doest thou here, Elijah? So God's asking him a question. God knew why he was there. But I want to tell you in advance, and the point being here is that God was saying, why are you here? What brought you here? You're out of place. You're not in the location where you should actually even be. You're here by panic. You're here by fear. You're here by an emotional decision that brought you here, not because of the instruction of God. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now you would have thought the guy that just called down fire and was so brazen to say, grab him, and had them all killed, you would have thought that somebody telling him the next day, I'm going to kill you, up against all that domination of power and authority and the vesting of God is on my side, I can call down fire from heaven. You'd have thought he'd have just thumbed his nose at him and said, ha, come and get me if you can. You'd have thought that. But he's explained to the Lord while he's where he's not supposed to be. And he said, verse 11, go forth. This is what God said to him. And stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not. He stood at the mouth of the cave and he saw this demonstration of this incredible thing taking place. This strong wind that rent the mountains and break in pieces. It literally, by his eyes, he's watching these rocks break in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. So all this took place in just moments of time. And after the earthquake, a fire. So there's a consuming, I don't know how this looked. It looked like there was a consuming fire that just kind of breathed over the land. It just flushed over the land quickly. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, this is very important, a still small voice. And that still small voice was none other than God, or what we would say today would be the Holy Spirit speaking. And verse 13, and it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came to him a voice unto him and said, second time, what doest thou here, Elijah? In other words, why are you here? Why? There was no instruction for you to be here. You came here because of panic. Even though something very powerful took place, you were here. You're here because you're here, not because I instructed you to be here. I'm gonna give you. These are not. This is under the point one, and the point one being, never make emotional decisions in the midst of a battle. Never make emotional decisions in the midst of a battle. Now these are different points under that. particular heading. Because I always use Elijah, and rightfully so, how things can turn so quickly. How people can look and say, wow, God, he's God. We just saw him answer by fire. But then the immediate response by the man that caused or was the catalyst to the great miracle had a lot to do with what went on or the aftermath of this incredible miracle that took place. And I'll just read these for you. Please give a listen. Elijah's decision to flee was not by God's design. I mean, how many of you know that he's not the author of fear? He wanted Elijah to stand there and say, God, she's threatened my life, but if you answered by fire and had me kill 450, I mean, what do you want me to do? I can tell you this, I know this, that God's objective was to take down evil to the core. Absolutely to destroy it to the core, to go to the root. I can't prove this, but I can just summarize this, and it wouldn't be hard for us to imagine this, that because Elijah fled, and he just had all these people grab these prophets, kill them. He didn't just kill them. He said, you seize them. And they killed him. Because Elijah fled the very next day, they could have very well felt like they were hung out to dry. That he neutralized their boldness in going forward. It's like, okay, she's going to kill him. What about us? Now, that's very possible. It's very possible that it helped the condition that did never, ever develop. Elijah fled because of fear. Number two, Elijah's decision was based on being physically and emotionally exhausted. One portion that we also, I don't know if I read that portion, reading quite a bit of scripture this morning, but as soon as he killed the 450 prophets of Baal, he went up and he prayed and sought the Lord for it to rain. Then he outruns a chariot back into Jezreel, which was the capital city. He's pumped. He's physically pumped. He's emotionally pumped. So the next day after, he's physically and emotionally drained when he gets the word, she's going to kill you. She's going to have somebody kill you. You're dead if you stay around here. And she swore by her gods. Isn't this amazing? God proved who he was, but it had no bearing effect on her. She wasn't there for the demonstration. She could have thought, well, he used some kind of magic or something, but she's still very determined to make sure that Baal worship goes on, and she promises by Baal or by her gods that he's going to die. Well, of course, if he would have stood his ground, God would have given him instruction for the hour, but he panicked and he left because he made an emotional decision out of the heat of the battle. God wanted to do more. I will say this. God wanted to do more than put on a power demonstration. Far more. God's question to Elijah was, why are you here? And he did this twice. It wasn't like God didn't know why he was there. He was like, you're out of position. You're not where you're supposed to be. Why are you here? I didn't summon you here. I didn't ask you to come here. Why are you here, Elijah? Elijah should have stood his ground and waited on God. Because of it, the root of evil was not destroyed. You do not. Now, read. Go. Just start where I left off and keep reading. You do not see in Scripture a nationwide revival or reform begin at this time. It's conspicuously absent. There's no reform that takes place. There's no revival that starts as a result of that power demonstration. Ahab, even after that demonstration, Ahab remained king for another 9 years. The Bible doesn't tell you this, but I've done other studies and went into chronology and scholars that will tell you the time frame in which things take place. Ahab remained king for another 9 years. Jezebel remains a strong national figurehead for another 22 years. She's not assassinated by Jehu for another 22 years. And at the time of her assassination, when he says, and he rides in and says, you know, throw her down, and the eunuchs threw her down, that's another 22 years. Well, you'll find at that time, if you do your reading, you'll find that Baal worship was just as strong and just as prevalent in Israel then as it was the day that Elijah killed the 450 prophets of Baal. They just regenerated. The nation never went into total repentance. It never went. It saw, we see God is God. Yes, God is God. But if you'll read the chronology and keep reading further, you'll never see a national revival. It didn't take place. You'll never see anything that's comparable to Hezekiah's revival that took place in the southern kingdom just a few years after that. So there's something to be learned by this. There's something very important to be learned this. God taught, also I'll say this, God taught Elijah, he was trying to get across to Elijah, by a still small voice, that a still small voice to be followed is more, was to be followed more than the demonstration of signs and wonders. Can you get that? That's important. Signs and wonders are important, but the still small, especially for the day and hour that we live, signs, the still small voice and leadership of the Holy Spirit is more of a signpost to direction than signs and wonders, demonstration of power, fire falling, miracles taking place, knowing him in a place where you know him intimately in fellowship and you know that's his voice and that's his leadership, so that then nothing is done out of emotional. If you make decisions on this walk because the enemy badgers you into an emotional place and you say, well, I'm just going to, you know, do this, you're going to always make the wrong decision because it's out of fear. So one, never make emotional decisions in the midst of a battle. The inward leadership of the Holy Spirit is greater than fantastic miracles. 1 Kings 1 Kings 19 wanted to go to 1 Kings 19, but we've already been there. Let me just continue to read some of these things. The Holy Spirit said to us in a prophecy recently, and the prophecy was entitled, Power Does Not Necessitate Emotion. Now, you can just write that down. It's something that you can go on our website if you want to read it. It's a long prophecy, but I'll just read this portion of it. The Lord says, I do not come. My miracles do not come in exuberance. That is not the solicitation. My miracles come in the answer of, now this is what he's talking about in character, why miracles come. My miracles come in the answer of a husband to his wife in kindness. My answers and my miracles come in how you speak to each other, one to another, in loving kindness and tender mercies, apart from church, and how you speak the truth in love and will not lie. That's the first point. Two, this is the second one. This is the second one of, there's a number of these, and there's six of them actually that we want to cover, and we'll be able to. The second one is this. You are not the one changing you. You are not the one changing you. In other words, you can't perfect you. Can I get an amen? I know you're listening, and I appreciate that. Let me read this to you. You can write these down, but then just listen. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18 says this, Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Are changed is the word where we get the word metamorphosis, means that there is a gradual change taking place inside of us as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we look into this mirror of truth and behold the image of Christ and say, Jesus, as I spend time with you, let me be transformed. Let me metamorphosize into who you are. I can't change me, but you can change me from glory. We start out with a glory. That glory is the born again. But that glory must go from glory to glory to glory. Yes. Yes, we are changed in character flaws, as in old habits, old this, old that. Oh, but listen, that change is not just taking place in you. Don't just think that the change takes place. I know the change just takes in the outward man. Oh, no, no, no. Your inward man can progressively go to more faith. Where do you grow in faith at? You don't grow in faith in your soul. Your soul can be transformed to where it lives under the ascendancy. But the faith that raises the dead doesn't come out of you've trained your mind so strong that now faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God and faith that raises the dead and faith that has instant. That's because you've transformed and grown in your spirit. Your spirit is born again in perfect love, because that love is perfect because it comes from it, but it is not perfected. In other words, it's not its full grown state. You do not come into the kingdom in a full grown state of the love of God. You come in with a perfect love, but that perfect love can be nurtured and grown and grown and grown and grown and grown. And as you look at him, the metamorphosis of who he is transforms and grows this sapling into a full grown tree. Therefore, when you say rise up and walk, because of the love of God that's inside of you, that's grown from a little twig or a little sapling. One day it's a mammoth size tree that speaks and life comes out of you. But you grow and changes take place as you look into him. But you cannot perfect yourself. Romans 8, you can just listen to Romans 8, 12 and 13 says this. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit, everybody say Spirit. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, really, that's talking about your born again spirit has the capacity to mortify the deeds of the body, to say no to these things. But then later in the chapter, we find that someone else will come along and help in that mortification process, because he adds to your faith to walk out these things. The Spirit himself also will make intercession for you. And that intercession is with groanings that cannot be uttered, meaning you cannot of your own self, even by the born again spirit, you can't think about how to pray for yourself properly as you ought to, but the Spirit himself also will make intercession for you. So there's a growing up process that only the Spirit can provide, first born again, and then by the Holy Spirit. John says in 15, Jesus said this in John 15, 4 and 5. And these are all scriptures just to convince us that we can't do it and we can't perfect ourselves. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine and you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Will you say that with me? Without Jesus, I can do nothing. Flesh cannot perfect flesh. In other words, good determination, strong willpower, more self-improvement seminars. The old man has nothing to give in maturing the new man. Now, I can't think of a better source to listen to on that subject than Alan Taylor. He's done an incredible job. And if you've ever listened to old man, new man, that he does some really good teaching on. One of the examples that he gives, I love. He says, you have on any given Sunday, a guy that comes in, one side of the church, he's a doctor, he's a physician, and he's sitting there, and he's got his wife, beautiful wife, three kids. He's nice and trim. You can tell he works out, got a nice manicured haircut. Just a real handsome guy, successful. You can tell that he's sharp in all that he does, and he just looks really successful in life. Well, on the other side of the church, there's another guy that comes in, and he makes it in. He reeks because of the smell of alcohol. He's Skid Row, and he's sitting on the other side of the church. Then altar call is given. Both men come down, and they're born again. They're both come from a place of not knowing Christ to a place of receiving the born again spirit. Automatically, I'll progress a lot further than what he does in this teaching, just to give a point. He said automatically the body of Christ invariably goes to a place where they expect more of the person who had more coming, because they believe that he has something to offer to the body of Christ because he had his life together. When the truth is this, you're coming, when you're born again, you're coming from inside a destitute place. It doesn't matter how successful you were in life. You have no more spiritually, in the essence of spiritual things, to offer to the body of Christ than the guy on Skid Row. The body of Christ, like, we need to listen to this guy. He can give us some insight. When what the body of Christ is after and looking for is all of the things concerning the outward man, like, advise us. And the truth is, he has no more to give than the one that had nothing had nothing to offer in this life because he was destitute. The only way that you grow spiritually is not from outside source, but it has to be from the inside source, which is growing up spiritually by the word of God. That's the only source. Well, Pastor, I'm a perfectionist. Some people wear this badge with honor. And I'll say, being a perfectionist can be just as much a character flaw and just as dangerous as any other major flaw. It has the potential to destroy both self and others. Jesus has not called us to be perfectionists, but rather to be changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. Can I get an amen? Amen. The perfectionist mindset must be mortified, as well as every other character flaw. It has the potential of legalism coming from the flesh, and yet believing it's operating from the Spirit. It has the potential to become not only self-critical of others, but critical of others when they do not live up to the criteria set by the mindset. Hallelujah. Now, here's an example, because I like to give examples of real-life examples. We've heard of the Welch Revival, right? We studied that. The Welch Revival was from 1904 to 1905, one of the purest demonstrations of a mass conversions and convictions of sin. Now, in Wales, which is a small, set of islands, 100,000 men were converted in Wales due to this movement. It was just like an overnight explosion. And a man, Evan Roberts, was the man responsible. Evan Roberts. But because of physical and emotional exhaustion, he was a young man too. Evan Roberts began hearing voices. He later became, he had some kind of root inside of him of perfectionism. He later became obsessed with self-examination and very harsh towards others and his audiences. He was a perfectionist. The enemy sent a Jezebel in the form of a lady by the name of Jesse Penn Lewis, and this is common knowledge. You can read about it, so I'm not doing anything out of turn here, who began to give him direction in the midst of his confusion. And he eventually, of course, and I've always known about this. I have books that I read on the revivalist. And this is why it's important to understand these things. He eventually had a complete nervous breakdown and was totally neutralized. And the revival stopped. It just stopped within from 1904 to 1905. It had 100. How many of you know that God's desire was for that revival to go forward, totally to go forward? But because of certain roots that he had, things destroyed him. Trying to perfect yourself or others apart from the power of the Holy Spirit is a subtle form of pride. Matthew 23:11-12 says this. Jesus said, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." When we, you know, you've heard Gary Carpenter's testimony that he received a few years ago, and the echo of the Holy Spirit was, "Humble yourself, humble yourself, humble yourself." This is where it's important for us to go to God and say, "Lord, what is it about me?" Not looking at others, but what is it about me? "Lord, let me just humble myself in your presence, because I want to be exalted. I don't, not by name, not by position, not by authority over anyone, but I want your hand to be upon me." In the Blueprint Prophecies, I'll just mention this to you. There is a prophecy there that says, "Move out of my authority. Move out of my authority." And that is vitally important, that particular prophecy, that we learn to move out of his authority and we instruct others out of his authority. Hallelujah. Number three, we're coming along here. Number three of revival stoppers: don't give improper attention to spiritual warfare. Don't give improper attention to spiritual warfare. We never want to be, we never want a subtle victim mentality. Subtle being is like, I didn't recognize it, but it's kind of been there. A subtle victim mentality because of the spiritual warfare that surrounds revival. You've heard me talk and try to instruct us all that there's a battle out there and that there's a battle because of revival, and we understand that. And understanding something prepares you so that you're not vulnerable. You're actually in a good position if you understand what the possibilities are of attacks. But here's where we stand. Those that are on this walk and you that are watching, here's where we stand in victory. And you can write this down or turn here, but Romans 8:36-39, this is what Paul thought about the situations of being in a spiritual warfare. This is how this was his disposition. He says, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay," or "no, and all these things, we are more than conquerors." Could you say "more than conquerors"? "More than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded," this was his persuasion, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come." That's all that spiritual warfare he's naming there. "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Hallelujah. So if we can't be separated from the love of God, neither can we be defeated by any of these sources that come. Now, we've received intel. I would say intel. That's kind of that would be like a military term. We've received intel by the Holy Spirit that says, you know, even last year or the beginning of this year, there's eight particular demonic spirits that are coming, and, you know, be ready, and they might try to circumvent, come and accuse you of who you are and that you're not who you are and all those kinds of things. And we understand by the word of God, spiritual warfare, that prepares us. So we understand that, and yes, the engaged revivalist, I will say this, will face spiritual warfare as a result of their going forward. But the walk that they are on and the grace of God for us is far out equals anything that could come in the spirit realm. Also, here's something else to consider. Listen to this. And I know that you're smart enough and you've already thought of this, but I just want to reiterate to you what you already know. other things to consider. People that are in the world that don't even know Christ, and other fellow Christians who are not revivalists. You knew this, didn't you? They get sick too. They have accidents too. They face health problems, have financial challenges. They face family and marital challenges. They're not on the walk. They have emotional problems. They have problems at work. They have problems with their equipment. They have problems with their cars, problems with their washing machines and dishwashers. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Yes, there's a battle, but I got gas, Pastor. God, if I hadn't got on this walk of revival, it's all devils. I mean, from daylight till dark, I'm just fighting. Oh, come on. The sinner fights. They fight all that stuff too. Christians that are in other churches that are not on the, they fight all that stuff too. But yes, there is a specific battle launched. But don't get a victim mentality. Be glad that you've been counted worthy to be stopped. Be glad that maybe some devil does know your name and said, because of revival and because of their pursuit of revival. Never get so conscious of spiritual warfare that you blame everything that happens as a result of your stand for revival or faithfulness to pray. Never take a victim's mentality. But at the same time, as I said, there are devils assigned to specifically for the purpose of discouraging those going forward. But discern everything. That's the important thing, to say, wait a minute, is this really might be part of this, discern everything. And you discern everything by staying in touch with the Holy Spirit and praying in things, and not just be quick to say, you know, flu might be going around just because the flu's going around, but that doesn't mean you're getting attacked because you're on this walk. It just, you know, if you weren't on this walk, you'd probably be facing the flu anyway. You got to learn how to get past it. If you weren't on this walk and you didn't manage your finances well, or if you did, and Satan could still, Satan hates, really hates everybody, and he hates Christians, but he hates those that are going forward to cause this with a vehemency. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 8. Did we just read that one? No. 7, 8. Let's go 7 through 11. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11. Earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed. I like this one. But not in despair. In other words, I didn't see that coming. That's like perplexed. Like, I didn't see that one. And that didn't turn out like I thought it was going to turn out. But you know what? I'm not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken. Cast down but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. In other words, the trade-off is incredible. Whatever warfare is out there, the trade-off is the dividends or the excess of grace and trade-off far outweighs the necessity of the battle. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. One more on this, and we'll go to another one. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And I love the way he put this. I love the way he put verse 17. For our light affliction, Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far excellent and eternal weight of glory. In other words, whatever is coming against us, it's just a light affliction. A light affliction compared. Hallelujah. Just a light affliction. This is four among the 6 points. And I would say learn this acronym. This is a good one to learn. W-O-W-S-E. W-O-W-S-E. Well, what does that stand for? With or without someone else. With or without someone else. In other words, there has to be a determination with or without someone else. Now, you've made this, those of you that are going forward. You've made it on a continual basis, and you'll have to continue. I determined when I came here, not at some point I had to determine this. I had to determine. And I had to, it wasn't out of arrogance. It's out of what we all have to. I had to determine, Lord, no matter who comes or whoever goes, no matter how close I ever get to them or however I don't get close to them, as in ever really making friends and getting close, no matter who comes or no matter who goes, I choose to keep going forward. I choose this. Jesus alone. Everybody say Jesus alone. With or without someone else. We must conclude that we will go forward with or without someone else. Luke 14:26 says this. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I like the way the Amplified says this because it brings it out to where we can understand it. Because the King James, you're thinking, oh my God, that sounds so vicious. This is what Jesus was saying in the Amplified, the more expanded definition of the Greek. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother in the sense of indifference to or relative disregard for them in comparison with the attitude towards God, and likewise his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The word disciple is the word disciplined follower. In other words, by way of comparison, if you don't have a disposition of, Lord, I love them with all my heart. I'll give my life for them. I'll die for them. But it doesn't matter if it's friend or family. I will not let their walk or their desire to stop at any given point to stop me from going forward. I will love you above and beyond. This does not mean that we literally forsake them, but just the opposite. Our choosing Christ enables us to all the more reach out in love to win them over. But we must choose to go into God no matter the person next to us or how close the relationship is to us. There's a healthy codependence. We're all really codependent on each other in some ways. We like for people to help us, and we like to help other people. And we're all, you know, that's what a husband and wife relationship is. It's like God gives you the word from the beginning, says a helpmeet or somebody that helps you, and you're supposed to help them and they're supposed to help you. And that's why we come together. We congregate so we can help each other, encourage each other. We can do whatever services we can for each other and in the community and in a workplace. So we're all, there's a certain level of codependency. There's a healthy, and then there's an unhealthy codependency. Many times spouses have an improper codependency on their spouses, the other spouse. If we're dependent in this life on anyone, listen to this, and this is very important. This is right out of the Word of God. If we're dependent in this life on anyone else for our peace and our confidence, something is out of order. In other words, if you're trying to draw on somebody, even if it's your spouse, for your peace and your confidence, something's out of order. Oftentimes, phobias are hidden in the necessity for someone else's moral support or even their presence. Hallelujah. You getting something? Candy and I have been married 45 years and just madly in love with this lady. Glory. And we were, what did we date, 2 years, 16, 17? So we're going on 50 years together, even though we're not celebrating. And I know I feel like you men that love your wives, she's the greatest thing that God ever gave you. It's like Gary Carpenter said concerning Sue, and they've been married a couple years longer than we have, 3 years, I think. Just everything to me. And if somebody says, if you tell me something, that means Candy knows as well. Okay? That means Candy, because we're one. The word says we're one. And so she's really the most confidential person I've ever met. I try to be extremely confidential. I try to die with what you give me, go to the grave unless you give me permission to share it. She is that equal to me and more. I mean, our kids don't know things that we've known through the years. She's very confidential. She won't tell anybody, and that's great. But if you tell me, she knows if she wants to know. And so if anybody ever says, I want you to know this, Pastor, but you don't tell Candy, well, don't tell me. I don't need to know, okay? So, I mean, we're one. We share everything together. So that's fine as long as you. But we're together all the time pretty much because I work at home. I have an office. I'm praying, studying, and doing whatever else I'm doing. She does a lot of stuff for the church, and she's got a. So we're home. You know, we both work from home, so we're together all the time. But there's hours of the day we don't see each other because we're doing different things and chores and stuff. So I love her. We're very dependent on each other for certain things. But at the same time, there is a knowing that God Himself and Him alone is our support. I remember one time that I put such a weight on her to draw my affirmation or to be my conscience or what about this, what about that. Jesus doesn't want anybody in your life, not husband or wife. And here's the thing. I miss her when she goes to the store. I love her. But at the same time, I can go, and I have. I've gone on the other side of the world with, I'd be the only Caucasian. There was one other person that was English or American. And just spend, and I was an extended amount of time. Well, I can't be away from my spouse more than a few hours or a day. I can, but it just causes me to be nervous. And there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong in your character. You've got a phobia that needs to be healed. Because nobody can, you know, now I know Damien and Jenna probably feel like, don't tell me that right now. We can't be apart more than 5 minutes. I understand that. But if you've been a husband and wife for years, you love each other beyond knowledge or beyond description, but Jesus and Him alone. How could He ever tell you, I want you to go for 2 weeks to so-and-so over to Africa, Asia, and I've been to all those places. I can't be with, there's a character flaw there. Something needs to grow up. But that's just one example with spouses. If anybody in this life is holding like, I gotta get in touch with mama, I gotta get in touch with daddy, I gotta get in touch with my sisters, I gotta get in touch with my brothers, that, you know, because I'm really going through something right now, and they listen, people can help support you in a certain way. But if anybody is replacing that place, there's something that needs to grow up. There's a character flaw there that needs to grow up. Hallelujah. Staying in unity. We've got to move on. Number 5 is staying in unity. Nothing brings about the authority of God stronger and more quickly than staying in unity with fellow believers on the basis of God's word. Nothing destroys that work any quicker than strife. James 3:14 says this, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. For this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." Now you can just write these down or you can try to turn there. But Acts 2:1-4 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting." Two more verses. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." They were in one mind, one accord. And that's a lot of what brought the presence of God. They were 10 days just sitting. If you do your calculations, it was at least a week, maybe 10 days that they were just, but they had a command, wait, and they didn't, what are we waiting for? We know what the Holy Spirit is. They didn't know what the Holy Spirit was. They didn't know what to expect. Wait for the promise. What's the promise? The promise is the Holy Spirit. But that, you know, it's one thing to wait with anticipation of something you've seen before. They didn't know what this was. I didn't know what's, how's it going to come? Is this going to, how's it going to come? What's, what are we going to act like? What are we going to feel? Are we going to see something? Ephesians 4:13-16, more scripture on unity and how important it is. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that you henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This is another powerful portion of scripture talking about how important it is. Revival comes through unity. That's why we have to fight every time anything comes at our minds or our hearts that would bring forth an accusation or strife. Somebody said, well, it's true. Listen, there was a prophecy that said in the blueprint prophecies, your facts are not my truth. Your facts are not my truth. And we are to cast down every imagination, and we are to bring everything under the ascendancy of Christ. Psalms 133:1-3 says this, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment. And as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mount of Zion, for there the Lord commanded his blessing, even life forevermore." In other words, this is an Old Testament scripture that talks about how important it is and how the anointing is released by your staying in unity. Unity is not emotional. Let's just say a few things about unity. Unity is not an emotional thing. Unity does not mean that you agree with every action of another fellow believer on the walk towards revival. In other words, well, I'm going to have to, you know, I don't agree with that, but I'm just going to make my mind agree that it's okay. No, that's not what unity is, but rather an agreement on the basis of truth. It's on the basis of truth. It is an agreement with God's word that you will not allow yourself to get into strife or unforgiveness. Strife or unforgiveness. In the blueprint prophecies, as I mentioned, that one particular prophecy is complete the purging process, and that was a good long prophecy, but it says, "Your facts are not my truth. Judge immediately our thoughts and accusations that come concerning our brethren." Now, this is what Ephesians says, and this is important. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. This is talking about how quickly we're supposed to get rid of things. Now, I know everybody could go through an emotional kind of moment, but here's the thing. On this walk, expect immediate results in every decision to walk in unity. Resolve everything present tense in a place of prayer. In other words, if you got to go get in prayer to get rid of what just came, go do it. Get rid of it. Well, Pastor, I'm trying, but it's hard. I'm not saying anything, but I'm struggling. But it's just between me and the Lord. You know what? That can sound real spiritually mature. That can say, well, you know, they're not really running their mouth, but they're struggling with this offense. But, you know, listen, there's a much higher place than that on this walk. Don't let the sun go down on it. In other words, you have access to get rid of it immediately. Why? Because I can tell you this, struggles bleed through. You may have a great poker face, but you can feel when there's strife. You can feel strife through a smile. You can feel strife through a hug. Your spirit almost emanates what you are. That's why on this walk, there's really no room for a progressed battle concerning strife. I didn't get an amen. I'll buy one. I got a few bucks in my wallet, but my wallet's not with me. There's no room for, I'm fighting this thing. Well, get rid of it now before the sun goes down. That's what he's talking about. Hallelujah. Because it brings an emanation of unity and life and grace and peace. Now, I don't know anybody in the world that any of these things apply to, okay? Hallelujah. Number six, don't stop. This is the last one. Don't stop or slow down for barking dogs or chipmunks. Don't stop or slow down your momentum in going forward for barking dogs or chipmunks. In his book, Our Turn Now, Mario Morello has a chapter, Don't Slow the Train Down to Throw Rocks at Barking Dogs. I highly recommend that book, by the way. He's quoting from Winston Churchill, who said, you will never reach your destination if you stop and throw stones at every barking dog or every dog that barks. That's the exact quote. Momentum going forward is everything. Staying going forward. Stopping to deal with every criticism can destroy your final objective. Satan constantly badgered Jesus with the religious order of the day. They continually accused him and asked him unnecessary questions for the purpose of distracting him in his mission. 2 Timothy 2:23 says this. Paul says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And I got this one from Tim Stemple years ago, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just part of it that's applicable to what we're sharing this morning. And this was, lions don't hunt chipmunks. A few years back, and this was an article he received and he read to us, and then I inherited it. A few years back, I heard a story from Newt Gingrich, and he was making a point about why he felt Ronald Reagan was successful in accomplishing his agenda in his two terms as president. President Reagan simply knew that lions don't hunt chipmunks. Then Gingrich explained, the lion, of course, is the majestic symbol of the king of the jungle. The leader, the pace setter, the keeper and teacher of wisdom gained from tests and trials in the wild. President Reagan saw the role of the United States in a global context as a lion and understood the importance of being a consistent role model for the rest of the players on the world stage. Being what they are and who they are, the lion understands that focusing on big game like antelope not only sets a better example, but a better pace for the wild kingdom. You never catch a lion chasing a chipmunk. Instead, they exhibit a steady focus on bringing down a more sustainable meal. Think about it. Chipmunks, those scrawny little beasts that run around your backyard, darting up trees, behind bushes, and under the porch, are hard to catch. And if you do catch one, you'd be tired from the chase. Worse yet, you'd be hungry again in a few hours, and your self-esteem would be in the tank because you know that when the day is over, you spend it chasing rodents. Now consider the lion and the pursuit of the big goal, like bringing down an antelope. Antelopes are smart, very fast, and hard to catch, but when you catch one, you know you've accomplished something big. You'll be able to feed yourself for a long time, and you can begin to set your sights on bagging another one in the future. And there was more to say on this, but President Reagan understood that in order to be successful, you have to know your antelopes. And his agenda was he had three major antelopes to accomplish. But the truth is this: on this walk, one of the great deterrents to you going forward is getting sidetracked by trying to go after things that will never promote your assignment to receive an outpouring. Jesus did not answer every criticism that came his way. If you're a person like, I've got to get to the root of this, much of the time your assignment will be, okay, they said this, she said this, they said this. You won't even feel any necessity to answer it or try to make any apologetics towards it or even to go there, because it's just another chipmunk that you as a lion should be going after. Bison, antelope, big game. Yours is revival. Don't even repeat things that have been said to you that are deterrents from the truth. Don't even repeat things to somebody else. Keep them, just let them vanquish. All rodents per se will evaporate. All chipmunks will evaporate. It's very important that you stay focused. Now, let me stay focused on just something very, very important for the moment. If you're watching this morning, or if you're here and you're not totally sure that you have Jesus in your life, although this has been a teaching service, it's still all about you. I'm going to ask us to bow our heads in prayer right now, and I want to make a plea. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, our life and desire is to present this gospel in the simplest form possible so that you understand the love of God that has come to you this morning. That love has come in the message that Jesus loves you and that he gave his life for you. If you don't know him, there's a simple avenue called salvation. And all you have to do is ask for that. The asking is this: it's also with faith. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, if you believe that what Jesus did, that there, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the only begotten Son, came and gave his life, but if you believe that that was for you personally, and you accept that sacrifice, you'll have eternal life. Well, I know God. Why? Because you believe in God? That's not enough. Believing in God is not enough. At some point, you have to ask Christ to come into your life, forgive you of your sins. The Bible says all man has sinned and come short of the glory of God. If I ask you this morning and said, are you going to heaven? Oh, sure, I'm going to heaven. Well, why? Well, because, I'm not really doing anything bad. I could tell you this. You don't know Christ. Because your getting to heaven is not based on if you're being good or bad. It's based on whether you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior and accepted Him and said, Jesus, come into my life. You're the only way that I can make heaven. So I'm going to ask us to stand together. And I'm going to ask you that are watching, if you've never prayed the prayer or if you're uncertain about your position, please, please, this morning, pray this prayer with us. And we're going to pray it together. But it's important for you, if there's something in your heart that says, I'm not sure about the peace of God. I'm not sure if I'm really ready to meet Christ. If I were to die today, would I be ready? You can make that assurance totally possible by this prayer. I'm going to pray a prayer. Please pray it with me. If you've never prayed or if you're coming back from a long road that you've been away from God, let's pray this prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins and wash me in the blood of Jesus. I acknowledge myself as a sinner. I've sinned, God. I've done things that are sinful. I'm asking you to come into my life. Forgive me of all my sins and wash me in the blood. And write my name down in your book of life. I thank you, Father, and I receive that in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you for coming today. Thank you for receiving the Word of God. We love you. We'll be open here tonight for prayer at 6, and may you all be blessed. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Amen.